Our Bible reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 25, and you'll find it on page 824 in the Red Pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. Galatians 3, 15 to 25. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. It is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law has been given that it could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian, and Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
It's not the easiest passage in the world, is it? You understood all of that. I'm happy to pass the sermon on to someone else. No. And important truth that Paul gives us, and we are, if you're visiting in a series in the book of Galatians, where Paul has been passionately pleading with the Galatians not to abandon the true gospel. The danger they're going to leave the true gospel behind and return to being Jews effectively, trying to find righteousness with God, right standing with God by circumcision and obedience to the Old Testament law. And Paul has been hammering at them time and time again good reasons why they should not turn back. And I'll say to you this morning, don't turn back. If you've ever received the gospel and you know salvation by God's grace through faith alone, don't turn back to religion. Don't turn back to rule keeping. Don't turn back to anything else. Because anything else is no gospel, Paul says. And here in verses 15 to 25, he embarks on his fourth argument. He's arguing that even within his own terms of reference, the Old Testament law was never intended to save anybody. And I found a short story which illustrates this whole idea, having a promise and having a law. And it starts like this. Once upon a time, in a land far away, there were two childhood sweethearts. The girl was the daughter of a wealthy count. The boy, a humble shoemaker's son. See the two different people here. They swore a secret vow to one another that when they came of age, they would marry. And as a token of the pledge, they exchange rings. Don't forget that bit. Right? And all through their childhood years, they rejoiced in the hope of that wedding day to come. As they grew older, though, a hesitation began to enter the young man's heart. His desire to marry the girl was as strong as ever, but adult understanding had brought him an adult awareness of the difference between their social backgrounds. He said, "I can't marry you as I'm simply a cobbler's son." "Of course you can," she said. "Your lack of nobility makes no difference to me." The boy couldn't believe her. "No," he said, "before we can be married, I must do something to prove I am worthy of you." So he left her weeping to seek his fortune in the wide world. He thought at first he would try the army, So if I can win many decorations in battle, then I'll be worthy of her love. But unfortunately, the young man was no hero. He fled from the battlefield in cowardice, was stripped of such minor rank as he had achieved, and was discharged from the army in disgrace. Perhaps, he says, I could become rich and prosperous instead. Then I would be worthy of her love. So he entered commerce with a little capital he had, but alas, the young man again had no head for business either. Within 6 months, his company had folded and he was declared bankrupt by the courts. Thirdly, he says, there's only one other alternative. I must become famous as a scholar. Then I will be worthy of her love. So he enrolled at the university and began to read for a degree. But sadly, the boy was no better as a student than he had been as a soldier or businessman. He failed his first year exams with the lowest grades on record, was expelled from his college for academic incompetence. In total self-despair, he trudged wearily back to his hometown. Years had passed and he had won no medals, gained no wealth and earned no qualifications. He had been a failure at everything he had tried. I can never marry her now, he sighed. I am not worthy of her love. Why? Look at me. I am poorer and less honoured now than I was when I left her. She'll never want a born loser like me. I shall just hide away in shame somewhere and hope that she thinks I'm dead. But as he entered the city, the count's daughter saw him from her father's palace window. She had heard of all of his disappointments, but her love for him was still as strong as ever. Joyfully, she sped down the stairs into the street to greet him. It's no good, he wailed at her. You can't still want to marry me. I'm not worthy of your love. But I do want to marry you. I've always wanted to marry you. Look at your hand. There on his finger, worn and so tight that he couldn't remove it, was the ring she had given him when they'd made their childhood vow. I promised to marry you, she reminded him. Nothing you've done or failed to do can alter that. As far as I'm concerned, a promise is a promise. Friends, in this final section of chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul is spelling out a simple yet fundamental lesson for us. We do not experience a love of God as a result of proving ourselves worthy of it. We discover that love as a free gift of God's grace when we are humble enough to believe his promise. Because friends, God has made a promise too, just like the daughter of the count. It's a vow of everlasting love, of indissoluble commitment. It is an irrevocable promise. In short, it is a covenant. That's the Bible's word for it. God made this covenant thousands of years ago with a man called Abraham. And he stated plainly at the time, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit alone, it was for everyone. All nations will be blessed through you, God told him. And yet, we see it today, the extraordinary thing, rather than believe the promise and depend upon it, the human race is obsessed, like the shoemaker's son, with proving that it is worthy of such divine love. To use the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul, we have sought to establish our own righteousness and we have tried to justify ourselves through works. But friends, Christianity isn't a religion of works like that at all. It's the story of the cobbler and the count's daughter. It's a relationship based on a promise. And so good job it is. For if we had to depend on our moral deserts for our salvation, heaven would be a very empty place. And Paul says in verse 15, the law does not annul the promise of God. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is the case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. He's talking about covenants or legally binding agreements, last will and testaments. He says, there's a certain type of agreement you can make that you don't change. Once you sign them, that's it. And so God's made a contract like that with Abraham. The Lord said, this is Genesis 12. If you don't know your Bible story, go back to Genesis 12. This is what he's talking about, Abraham. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people and your father's household and to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And the immediate fulfillment of that promise was God's people in the land of Canaan. God's people multiplying in numbers. But ultimately, God's people being a blessing to all nations. He continues in verse 16. What I mean is this. Remember, promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. Much later comes the law through Moses. Part of your history. In Genesis, we come to Exodus. I mean, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. The law is not inconsistent with the promise. The promise comes first. God has made a covenant. He'll bring salvation through faith. And really the law is there to do a number of things to show us how we ought to live and obey God, and we'll see how it exposes our sin in a moment. But it says the fact that the law comes later does not do away with the promise. A couple of side issues right here. Were they in Egypt for 400 years or 430 years? You think, when you heard 430, you thought, what's that doing there? I did. A couple of places it mentions in Exodus, 12, 40 to 41, talks about 430 years. Normally they talk about the period in Egypt as being 400 years. It seems as if the writers are happy to use both numbers. 400 is like a round-up number of the number of years they're in that place. Secondly, Paul is not recounting the time from the first statement of the promise to Abraham to the coming of the law. That was a longer period of time. It seems to be the last affirmation of that promise to Jacob before they went into Egypt. It's the last affirmation of that promise and to the entire time in Egypt as from the promise to the law. So if you're reading that, you think, oh, how does that work historically? That seems to be what's happening. It's the last affirmation of the promise and then the time in Egypt. But more importantly today, it's about the promise, not the law. But the question is, well, what is the purpose of the law then? If God gave this law and how God's people ought to live to Moses that has regulated the life of Israel thousands of years, what was it there for? And you and I know partly it's to show them how to live godly lives and right lives, but it does more than that. The law exposes sin. Paul doesn't say the law is unnecessary. The law has a function. It works together with the promise. He says it was added. Why was it added? Because of transgressions or because of sins until the seed, which is Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. It was a temporary thing. It was added because of transgressions, added because of our sin. In other words, it was added to show up our sin, to show that we could not keep the law and therefore we needed a saviour, you see. He says this in Romans 12, even in a clearer way. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. For example, someone puts a sign on a park, do not cross this or do not walk on the grass. There you know it's illegal to walk on the grass, right? You know it's a law. So if you intentionally walk on the law, you know you've broken a law. If you didn't know it was wrong to take revenge, someone's hurt one of your children, you think, I'll fix them up. And then all of a sudden God says, don't take revenge. You think, okay, if I go against that law, I know I've broken the law, you see. You identify what sin is and what transgression is. So God has given the law. This is how you're to love and forgive and so on. When you break that, you know that you're a sinner. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. In the sense that you don't understand that it is a transgression. It's always been a sin, but you just don't recognize it as such. Romans 7, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. So God has given the Old Testament law to show people how they ought to live, but when they fail to live it, they realize that they are sinners, they are transgressors, and they need a saviour. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not, Paul says. It's not that they're opposed, they simply have a different function. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. The law was never intended to create the possibility of a relationship with God, for the promise had already done that. The law's job was altogether different. It was to expose sin and prepare the way for the Messiah, the Saviour. Friends, we see sin exposed all around us. It's been a terrible week, hasn't it? Where someone can think that by blowing themselves up, a 22-year-old, after a concert of young girls and predominantly women, I guess, mothers, sisters, to see so many dead. We see sin exposed in the Philippines and some of the islands there with terrorist groups. We see it in Syria. We've seen it in Egypt. Again, in Egypt, for my Egyptian friends here, time and time again, you see sin exposed, evil people committing crimes. We see it in our families. We see it in our suburbs. We see it in our schools, selfishness, arrogance, racism, sexism, and so on. When God's word is established and people measure themselves against that, they know that they are sinners. Now, some people in our society have redefined sin, haven't they? I won't go much into that. They've redefined what is a sin, and therefore they're no longer sinning and they feel good about themselves. We do away with the word of God. We don't want the law of God or even the New Testament, where God instructs us how we ought to live now as new people, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they redefine God's word and God's truth so they no longer sin. Secondly, the Lord teaches us our need of a Saviour. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The crunch issue. Rules, like a strict governess, rebuke our moral failure and lock us in our room as punishment. It's like we're locked up, prisoners of sin. But the rules can't make us better. They can't make us holy. They can't make us right with God. And Martin Luther, who helped kick off the Reformation 500 years ago, puts it this way. The principal point of the law is to make men and women, I'll add women, not better but worse. That is to say, it shows unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace and so come to that blessed seed, Christ. Friends, unless you recognise your sin and your brokenness, you cannot meet God's standards, whatever it is for you, whatever the sin that dominates your life, and there may be sins that dominate your life today, it reminds you that your only hope is the grace of God. And we saw last week these words in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung up on a pole, on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christ took our punishment on the cross, we saw last week, so that we no longer have to suffer the judgment of God because of our sins. So even though our sins are fully before us, and my sins, my failures are fully before me, day after day I am fighting sin to seek holiness. Day after day I am struggling. Sometimes I give into that. Too often I give into it. But I remember that someone has taken my punishment, the curse for me. And Paul says, by faith, you will say, by faith you are justified. By faith you are made right with God. By faith, everything has changed. And friends, I was reading a testimony of someone this week. I just want to share it with you briefly. Of someone who saw his sin, acknowledged his brokenness, and in a sense ran to Christ, his Saviour. And it was titled, From Racist Drug Addict to Serving God in South Sudan. We have a picture of this man and his wife now serving South Sudan. His name is Rob, and Rob was a white supremacist whose favourite movie was Romper Stomper, about a racist youth gang attacking Asian people. He said he modelled himself on his German grandfather, who was part of Hitler's Nazi Party elite corps. He said, I've seen my dad in the Nazi uniform, and I wanted to be, or the grandfather, I wanted to be like him. Said, I hated everyone. I was angry with the world. So I wouldn't eat Asian food. I would scream at my parents for making that. I wanted nothing to do with the Asian community. He left school in Geelong in Victoria. He couldn't get a job, fell into a drug and party scene with his mates. He needed money to keep partying and having drugs, but he couldn't get a job, so the natural progression was into crime. Broke into warehouses and other petty crimes, somehow escaped jail. In his mid-20s, his brother Shane came to faith in Christ by reading C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, four things. And that started him a journey of thinking about God, because it's all about God. He said, I was wondering why my brother threw out all his gangster clothes and started dressing in linen and seemed to be getting his life in order. He used to have Bible studies at my house, and I would jump the back fence so I wouldn't have to go through the lounge that was now full of Christians praying, and I know what they were, or who they were praying for, me. I escaped. I used to climb over the fences. And one day I broke into my brother's bedroom and I noticed a Bible and I picked it up and I started flicking through the Old Testament. I said I liked it. There was battle and war and murder. I didn't know the Bible had that. So I kept reading it over a period of time. And then he got to the New Testament. And things changed. He said before they said I'd be stoned, I'd be drunk, I'd lie in my bed and I'd read the Bible till I fell asleep. Then I realized in the New Testament that I was loved by God and Christ died for me, that I could be a child of God and God was working. And I realized I needed to get off the drugs and God seemed to say, get off the drugs, don't tell your mates, just run, get out of this place. He ran north, he ran to Darwin. He said, I took a gun with a bullet in it in case I needed it. Ran to Darwin and said, I got a job, but I felt weird and empty and lost still. And I went through the Yellow Pages looking for a hunting club. He said, I still had a gun, looking for a hunting club. And I came across churches, and I rang one of those churches. Reverend Rob Tan answered the phone, and I started crying convulsively. I don't remember ever crying, not as a child. Getting into fights, getting hit over the head with a baseball bat, never cried. But I rang the minister, he answered the phone, and I just could not stop weeping. So I went to the church and into his office, and again I started crying. I couldn't stop. The life he was living was just crashing. He knew he was in a terrible place. He knew in one sense he was a prisoner of sin. He was locked up by sin, and he needed something. He needed someone. He said, I'll go to church, sit up the back with my sunglasses on and my tissues. Because I just kept weeping in the presence of God and under the word of God. I just couldn't do anything else. I made a decision to follow Christ, but then I ended up going back to Melbourne, my old mates, and got part involved in the same world again. And God told him to escape again. He ended up in, northern Queensland. Volunteer truck driver for the Salvation Army, and as he served with the Salvation Army as a volunteer, no money, he said, I realized that there was something beautiful about giving to others as God has given to me. Ended up doing a Certificate 4 in Christian Ministry, no big theological degrees here, Certificate 2 in Community Services, went overseas to Africa to serve. And while I was in Malawi, he says, God impressed upon me to be a missionary to serve the people in Africa. Did some more Bible, then 3.5 years Bible college training in the North Queensland College of Ministry. Started ministering to Muslim people and some other refugees and ended up in South Sudan. By the grace of God, he ended up meeting an American missionary who was a midwife serving in Egypt at that stage, with both of them having a heart to serve in South Sudan. And that's where they are, serving Christ. God is powerful to take broken people who admit their sin and their anger and their brokenness and run to the Saviour. Martin Luther said that by the knowledge of their sin, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, broken, and I add weeping, and by this means they may be driven to seek grace and so come to that blessed seed who is Christ. As he continues, he says, verse 23, the law is a prison. Before the coming of this faith, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. He said, it's another simile, a metaphor he uses. It's like a prison. It's keeping us, it's like a custodian, it keeps us captive until Christ comes to set us free. And this week I've been at a senior pastor's conference and at Gomi Baptist, a pastor from around the country were there. And I was speaking to one of the women, one of the pastor's wives, and they're from Queensland. We're on a cruise. We had an afternoon off on the Port Hacking River. It's very nice along the Port Hacking River. Some very nice houses down there, by the way. Not that we're envious at all about any of those houses, because we're pastors, our hearts are right. I said, oh, you're Greek. He said, my first pastor was a Greek guy, a Greek Pentecostal pastor. And I said, well, how did you come to faith? And she said, oh, we were street kids and rebels almost. Left home at 16. As a rebel, didn't know where my life was going. We're all doing drugs. We had no meaning and purpose. And one day some of these guys met us and told us about Jesus. I got to know Christ and forgiveness and set free. And then I said, I went and lived, I think, with this pastor and his wife for a period of time for 6 months. We had nowhere else to go. He took us in and he looked after us. It's just beautiful heart, she said. Beautiful, gentle pastor's heart to care for us. And now she is like 20 years later, maybe 30 years later, serving Christ with a passion for Christ. We're a real gentle spirit wanting to minister to other people who are broken like that. The law's a prison. But it was only there for a period of time until Christ would set us free from it. The law is a tutor or a guide or a guardian. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. And the word there for guardian literally means tutor, or normally in the first century, the guide or the guardian of boys. And often you would have a slave who worked for you. And the slaves were not like the American slaves in the first century. They were part of the family and they worked, they educated the children and so on. And this tutor would normally be a slave who would take the children because the parents were too busy doing other things, right? Not like these days. We're always with our kids. But in those days, you know, you look after the children and educate them, take them off to school and so on. And their job was to discipline them, to keep them focused and to raise these kids. They were like a guardian, like a tutor, like a disciplinarian over them. So the law's a bit like that, keeping you in check. Do this, do this, don't do this until Christ comes. No longer need that disciplinarian. You now have Christ, you have forgiveness, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll come to that later in Galatians. You now have the power of the Holy Spirit to show you how you ought to live. It's not a matter of simply obeying laws, but the Spirit of God now helps you to live differently. God gave the law in his grace in order to make the promise more desirable. You want to know why the law is there? God gave the law in his grace in order to make the promise more desirable. When you're in prison, when you think you can't make it, when you're broken, you don't know where to turn. And friends, there are people in churches all over this country today who are like that. Go to church. God, I came to church this morning. God, I gave money to you this morning. God, I offered a prayer this morning, hoping that that might make you acceptable to God. If that is you, you need to change. The law is there to point you to the promise. Someone said, it's the promise, stupid. It's not the law. And he says, verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. In other words, the law has done its job. It prepared us for Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. And friends, next week, we'll start to see the blessings that have come through that promise, through faith in Christ. It's the promise, not the law. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you that it is the promise, your promise to us, to bring salvation through Christ, by grace and faith. We thank you that we're no longer imprisoned, we're no longer guarded by the law, but we are set free by the Saviour, the seed who was to come. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this gathering this morning, maybe just been coming to the church all their lives, maybe just coming to church hoping to just to make you happy in some way, maybe just so they can get to heaven one day, but they don't understand grace. They've never put their faith in Jesus, I pray, Lord God, that today they might put their faith in Jesus. Stop trying to be good, trust in Jesus, and then be good by his power. I pray it in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.